We are in our series, the Issachar series, which we named after the tribe in 1 Chronicles 12:32. And the reason that we call it the Issachar series was because these are men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And what we've been doing in the series is we've mainly been looking outward at our culture. So we've looked at our culture to try to understand what's happening in our culture and how we ought to react to that. But today what I want to do is look inward at a movement that's gaining some real influence inside the church itself called Christian nationalism. And when I think about our nation, when I think about Canada, there's a real love for it. It's the land itself, the freedoms that we have, just the decency of ordinary people trying to raise their kids and do right by their neighbors. And then there are days, some days, when I'm thinking about Canada and the headlines and the policy changes that are going on around me kind of bring grief or cynicism or anger or a fear that my Canada isn't just slipping away, but it's being taken away by force. And so as Christians, in response to this, as we see this in our nation, we generally feel two possible lanes pulling at us. Lane one is kind of armor up, suit up, wake up sheeple. You know, we've got to take Canada back. We've let it drift from God. We need Christians back in power, Christian laws on the books, a government that says that it is Christian and this is a Christian nation and acts like it. That's one lane. Lane two that we can be pulled towards is to disengage. Politics is a dirty game. It always has been. The culture is lost. I'm just going to keep my head down. I'm going to get my family to heaven and let the world sort out what it's going to do. Just disengage. And I understand the pull of both of those lanes. Both lanes feel from the inside like faithfulness, like a responsible biblical response to a scary moment for the church in our nation. And if you pick your verses carefully, you can actually build a biblical case for both of those lanes. But what I want to show you this morning is that both of those lanes, for all their differences, they're very different, they share the same basic flaw underneath. They are both at the bottom about us, our comfort, our control, our sense of safety. Neither of those lanes is actually about the mission Jesus gave his church. So we're going to take the lanes one at a time, and then we're going to look at a third way, not a middle way, but a third way of how we live as Canadians in Canada or citizens in any nation. Let's just pray before we open up the word on this. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks so often and so directly to this very reality of our lives as Christians. How are we to live in the nations that you have planted us? And so, Lord, we ask this morning that you would open our hearts, open our minds, and to your word, and to see ourselves conformed more and more into the image of Christ and on mission for him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So lane one is armor up. Oh, I already had that. Lane one is armor up, Christian nationalism. Now, not everybody who uses the term Christian nationalism, maybe you've never heard it, and they don't all mean the same thing by it. But at its root, Christian nationalism basically says that the state itself should be overtly Christian, that the machinery of national power, whether it's the laws or courts or magistrates or education or police, should enforce a Christian worldview, a Christian legal system, even the orthodoxy of a state church. In other words, the state in many ways becomes the church. It's a Christian state, or it tries to do what the church does. And in our Christian reality today in our North American church, the primary influencers are people like Doug Wilson and Stephen Wolfe and Andrew Torba, names you may or may not have ever heard of before, but they are shaping the Christian conversation about political and cultural engagement, make no mistake. Those names are affecting what you're hearing about how we as Christians should respond to our nation. And sadly, some of the themes of that same Christian nationalist movement overlaps with what the secular world calls the manosphere. The worst of it being the non-Christian voices like Andrew Tate or Rollo Tomassi and Sneeko. I don't know why he calls himself Sneeko, but that's his name. But those kind of manosphere voices are also reflected, even more troublingly, in the most radical of Christian influencers as well, like Mark Driscoll and Josh Hawley and Owen Strachan. And I mention all these names because you should be aware of them. If you're going to be a people of Issachar, you've got to be alert to what the voices are that you're listening to. And so if you're reading their books or listening to their podcasts or they come across your YouTube feed, you just want to dial up your discernment a few notches. And don't assume that just because Christian is in the label or Christian is in the title, it means it's a healthy voice. And I don't want to imply that this Christian nationalism impulse is only held by men, because plenty of women share the same fears and the same impulses towards national engagement. The mama bear instinct kicks in when we think about the country that our kids are going to grow up in. And so men and women both have this impulse to think we've got to get control of our country back for the good of the future. Now, there's something very right that is in this Christian nationalist impulse. It's good to want laws that reflect justice and honesty and the protection of the vulnerable and the sanctity of life and the dignity of the family. Those are all good impulses. All of those things rooted in God's moral law, written on every heart everywhere. A person who believes in God or not, those are good laws. And that instinct or that impulse isn't the problem. That's a good Christian instinct. But here's the problem with Christian nationalism and this idea that we use the mechanisms of secular power for the purpose of the kingdom of God. Suppose that we actually got everything that Christian nationalism is asking for. We have Christian judges, Christian laws, a government that enforces Christian morality by force of law. Will that solve the problem of sin? Are we supposed to accomplish by the sword what God has determined will be by the Spirit? Is it the pattern that we are given for the Great Commission or the ordering of God's people? The people around us are not looking for a better political party. The people around us in our communities and in our nation are not trying to be saved by a government or a courtroom or a school board. They are looking for hope, for a reason to trust that their lives have meaning. They are looking for rescue from guilt and shame and fear of death, and only Jesus offers that. Passing a law doesn't regenerate anybody's heart, and coercion never, anywhere, in any century, has ever been a way that Jesus builds his kingdom. Christian nationalism doesn't answer the problem that we have. And you can say, well, what about Israel? Didn't God literally form a nation to be his people? Aren't they the template that we should follow being the church? And yes, God gave Moses civil laws alongside the ceremonial and the moral law. Idolatry was blasphemy. Idolatry and blasphemy were a civil crime that could be punished. But you see, the picture of Israel in the world was as a nation set apart to be a light to the other nations that were different. And so this is a case where the exception literally proves the rule. Israel was to be unique. It was to be different than all the nations. It wasn't a template that every nation was to follow. And in the same way, the church is to be different than the nations. It's not to be the nation or to be the national power. It is to be different than the nation so that it outshines the nation and political mechanisms of power with grace and humility and love instead. With the coming of Jesus, a new kingdom and a new people were established. The church itself is a breaking in of God's kingdom on earth, and it's a promise of the perfect kingdom still to come. The nation of God is now the church alone, and nothing Jesus or the apostles teach points us ever towards reestablishing a theocracy or a Christian nation. In fact, if we look at Scripture, after Jesus fed the 5,000, the crowd around him was convinced that he was the man who could deliver them their political power back from the Roman occupiers. They wanted to force a crown on him, John 6:15 says, and make him their king. But Jesus saw that they were trying to make him king, and he withdrew from them. And then when Pilate asked him directly about his kingdom, Jesus says, "No, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would have been fighting." In other words, my servants would have been seeking to grasp political control that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But he says, that's not happening, is it? Because my kingdom is not of this world. And that's about as plain a statement as you could ask for. My servants are not fighting to establish a secular kingdom. And the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to Christians living under the Emperor Nero, like the Emperor Nero is about as wicked an emperor that you could ever live under. He literally set fire to people that didn't agree with him. But Paul doesn't tell the Christians to organize and take Rome for Christ. He tells them to pray for kings and to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, in 1 Timothy 2. And that's the instruction, not seize the reins of power. Peter, writing to the same persecuted believers, adds, honor everyone. Honor the emperor in 1 Peter 2. Honor him. Don't force him to confess Christ. The apostles never used coercive political power to advance the gospel, even with the gospel's fierce enemies sitting in the seats of that power. In 1 Corinthians, if we look at it at different levels of our engagement, in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 to 13, Paul says to the church, why would you judge the behavior of people outside the church? God judges them or governs them. It's not up to us. We are not the governors of people outside the church. We are only governors of the church. And then in Romans 13, which we're going to get to in this fall, Paul says that God has appointed civil magistrates to govern society, not the church. So obey the civil magistrates. So in short, basically, every time this topic comes up in the Old and the New Testament, and we're going to get to the Old Testament in just a minute, whether it's at the legal level or the personal level or the political level, Jesus and Peter and Paul, they all keep saying the same thing. The machinery of secular power is not the domain of the church. It is the domain of Christians, and we're going to get into that in just a minute. It is the domain of Christians, because we don't want to go the other lane and disengage, but not in the form of seizing control. Now, somebody always brings up the verse that Jesus says that sounds different than what I just said. The night before he died, Jesus tells his disciples, in Luke 22, 36, he says, let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Now that sounds like Jesus expecting or even encouraging a fight. But if you look into the context of this verse, that very conversation, the disciples answer, look, Lord, here are two swords. And Jesus says, that's enough. Which is basically, I think, Jesus giving up on a metaphor that his disciples have once again taken far too literally. We've seen this once before. We've seen this in Matthew 16, when Jesus is walking with the disciples and he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples all start thinking, who bought bread? And why does Jesus think there's something wrong with the bread? And Jesus overhears them talking about the bread, and he's like, I'm not talking about the bread, okay? Like, have you not learned that I teach by metaphors by now? I'm not talking about the bread. I'm talking about their false teaching. And so here again, I think what you have is Jesus, almost every single commentator interprets it this way. You have Jesus making a metaphorical statement. He's saying, if you don't have a money purse, if you don't have a knapsack, if you don't have a cloak, if you don't have a sword, get one. Because you're going to be living now as sojourners. After tonight, you guys are going to be outsiders. And so you got to be equipped to be an outsider. But he says, you know, if you don't have a sword, make sure you get one. And of course, the disciples are running around looking for actual swords. And right on cue, a few hours later, Peter actually uses one of the two swords that they found. He's got it. And what does Peter do with it? He like whacks off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus, instead of saying, good job, Peter, that's exactly why I told you to get a sword, because, you know, we're going to take on this Roman legion here. He's like, put your sword away. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And then he heals the man's ear. So when you look at the complete context of this verse, there's really no way you can make the argument that Jesus, in this one sentence, is instigating for armed insurrection. And so that's what that verse means. And we have to see that Jesus is saying, you got to be ready to be a sojourner. You got to be ready to be an exile. Because after tonight, you guys are going to be outsiders. So be ready to travel. And if we look at history, that's the Bible, that's the New Testament. But if we look at history, it backs this up every single time it's been tried. The Catholic Church tried for centuries to impose its will politically on the countries that it ruled in. The Reformed Church tried it in Geneva. The Puritans tried it in Massachusetts Bay. These are sincere, godly men who tried church membership, who tied church membership to voting rights. They enshrined church doctrine into law. And what it produced was banishments and even executions of fellow believers because they saw doctrine differently. I mean, some people think that the United States, in a way, has been a Christian experiment, that the USA has been run as a Christian nation. But we see even how that is working out. These attempts at actual Christian control of the secular apparatus of power never ends well for the church or brings good reputation to Christ, because God never intended the gospel or his kingdom to be established by coercion. The church alone is God's kingdom on earth. And the church alone is our national home now. We are exiles everywhere else. Just as Israel was meant to show the nations around it a kind of worship and a better God, the church isn't meant to borrow or reflect the trappings of civic power. She's meant to outshine and outlive the merely civil forms of power found in the nations. Nations and empires have risen and fallen by the hundreds. God's people have been captured, exiled, oppressed, forgotten, and mocked for centuries by the nations. And yet it is the church that still stands, not those nations. Those nations are gone, whether it's Egypt or Persia or the Assyrians or Rome or the USSR. Nations will fail, but the church will continue. Why would the church ever want to put its hope in national power? So lane one falls on its own terms. It wants a Christian society, and it reaches for the one tool, political coercion, that never once produced a true Christian, only a compliant one. It ends up making the mission about power for us rather than hope for the people who actually need Jesus. What about lane two? Do we disengage? Oh, I forgot to put that up. There we go, lane two. I don't spend very much time here because the problem is really more obvious. If lane one tries to force Babylon to look like Zion, then lane two just leaves Babylon to rot on its own. And ask lane two the same question we've asked lane one. How does hiding in a holy barricade draw anyone to Jesus? The people living with us in Babylon will be left in darkness if the light retreats and hides. And so quitting our culture or quitting our neighborhood or quitting the public square, whatever discomfort or conflict we might feel as we engage there, is not the answer, because that means abandoning the very mission that Jesus gave his church. He says in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so a hidden light isn't serving anybody. It's an old book now. I hate to say it because it came out when I was younger. But there's an old book now called Roaring Lambs. I don't know if it's still in print, but if you can look it up, if you get the book Roaring Lambs, it's a great book. It's about how we as Christians engage in the secular and civil square and workplace as roaring lambs, making Christianity known appropriately in the place where God has planted us. But this second lane of disengagement, it's just as selfish as lane one is, only it's quieter about it. Both lanes in the end protect us, protect our comfort, our control, our sense of being right, rather than serving the people Jesus died for. But I want to propose a third way, a gospel-shaped participation in our culture. What does God actually call us to do? And it's not a middle ground compromise. This is not a middle way. This is a third way. It's a whole different way of living entirely. And this is where we can go back to the Old Testament and see that this is always how God has expected his people to live among the nations. So let's look at what God tells his own people who are exiled by force into Babylon. Jeremiah 29, 4-7. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, Notice God did the exiling. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And then he continues. And this is the part that we love to quote, but we don't quote it in the context of what God just said. This is how it continues. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That promise that we love so much about our future hope is a promise that God has given to a people who are working for the good of the nation that is holding them captive. That's who that promise is for. For people who are trying to bless their captors. And those instructions that God gives are for his chosen people who are captured by force and hauled off to Babylon. And Babylon was not a nice place. Through the rest of Scripture, Babylon is shorthand for godless, violent, idolatrous world power. Whenever the Bible says Babylon, it means Rome, it means Persia, it means Assyria, it means whatever godless power is in control at the time. That's what Babylon means. Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. They stole the temple treasures. They worshipped false gods like Marduk and Ishtar. All of the anti-God, anti-Christian governments in history, Babylon is the great granddaddy of them all. And notice what God does not say, not organize a resistance, that's lane one, not hunker down and wait it out, that's lane two. He says, build houses, plant gardens, get married, have kids, put down roots, and then seek the welfare, seek the shalom, the peace of God of that pagan city. Pray for it. Work for its actual good. Don't fight it. Don't try and tear it down. Work for its health, genuinely, because in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And don't miss the gospel underneath that command. You do all that good for Babylon, not because you're going to transform it into the promised land. Babylon is never going to become Zion. Babylon is never going to become the New Jerusalem. You're not doing this work because you're trying to transform Babylon, and you're not doing it because you're just compromising and settling for second best. You're doing it because you are still God's people, and he has a future and a hope for you. That is gospel good news for Israel, that they would return to the land. There is gospel good news for Christians, that we will receive our kingdom. And so we do this for the Babylon that we live in, not because we're trying to transform it, not because we're settling for second best, but because we have real gospel hope in another kingdom that has far more power than this kingdom. And that's why we do it. And it's the same for us, because that kingdom has already begun to break into the world, and we're already ahead of the Israelites in Babylon. God has planted his church through Christ, and we are citizens of that now present but still coming kingdom of God. And so the Bible tells us as Christians, between Christian nationalism and seizing power or checking out and, you know, just get your family to heaven and hope nothing bad happens, between those two things, but not between them, above them in a whole other way, God says there's another way. You have to hold those ideas together. It won't let you let go of either one. You have to have full-hearted, generous, working investment in the place you find yourself, and you also have to have settled, confident, non-anxious knowledge that this is not where you belong and it's not where you look to for your hope. Here's the thing. God's people are always a source of hope for the nation they live in. The nation is never a source of hope for God's people. And if we get that turned around, we're in trouble. If we're looking for a reformed Canada to be the hope of our future, we will be disappointed. Because God's people don't look to their nation for hope. The nation looks to God's people for hope. And that's the way it's always meant to be. And we see that pattern lived out. Daniel is one of the exiles that Jeremiah's letter was written to. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, we're told that he's literally studying Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years of exile that they would face. Daniel is reading the verses that we just read. And Daniel is taking God's instructions to heart. And so how does Daniel act on these instructions that God gave his people in exile? He serves two pagan empires so well that his enemies can't find any fault with his public service, we're told in Daniel 6. He's not a reluctant participant in a pagan government. He excels at his service to a pagan government. And yet the one time the state demands that he bow down and worship what isn't God, he refuses to worship the state. And he just does it quietly. Without organizing a protest or a march, he just continues to worship and serve God and not worship the power of the state. You can fast forward a few hundred years later to Esther, exiled again, this time under Persia rather than Babylon. And her uncle Mordecai overhears a plot by two guards to assassinate the king in Esther chapter 2. And he could have easily just stayed quiet and let Israel's captors basically take each other out. There's these two guards, they've got an assassination plot, they're going to kill King Xerxes, and Mordecai overhears it, and he's like, nice. I don't have to do anything. I can just sit here, they're going to assassinate the emperor, there's going to be all this political unrest. We Jews can use the unrest as an opportunity to either take power or escape, or maybe align ourselves and support, a faction within Persia that gives us better concessions. Like, this is perfect. You know what Mordecai does? Goes to the king. He says, somebody's trying to kill you. And I can imagine all the Jews around Mordecai going, what are you doing, man? Why are you telling the king? But Mordecai is working for the good of the pagan nation that he's exiled in. It's not up to Mordecai to decide how God is going to deliver his people. And because he did this, Esther has the credibility later to actually deliver God's people the way God would have them be delivered. You see, these instructions are so important to how we practically live our Christian life in the nation. This is a pattern for us. Paul tells the church living under the thumb of the Roman Empire, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's almost paraphrasing Jeremiah in Philippians 3. This is a claim about where our allegiance lies. And the writer of Hebrews, he's looking back at Abraham, a man who lived a whole life as a foreigner. Even in the land that God had promised him, he lived a foreigner. And it says, this is the pattern for all God's people always. Hebrews 11 says, these all died in faith, having knowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, Christians, brothers and sisters, our country is a better one. The New Jerusalem, the city whose builder and maker is God, is coming down at the end of all things, we see in Revelation 21. And so no nation that we build and no nation that we reform or no nation that we take back for what we think are his kingdom purposes is ever going to be that city. Nations rise and fall, and that city is the one that isn't going anywhere. It's coming. And so love your country. Genuinely love your country. There is an appropriate patriotism. Work for its good. Don't ever ask of it or expect it to be your salvation, though, because your nation is not your salvation. And so don't get distracted by strident and ultimately ungentle and unhelpful voices that are seeking secular power, specifically to make a Christian nation state. And I feel the best intentions of that impulse myself. We all want a safer, more moral, ethical country. We want laws that protect the weak. But in the end, even a Christian nation, one where Christians are overtly in power and there is one state church, will ultimately cause more harm than good to the gospel mission and to the church, because God's kingdom was never meant to come by the levers of political power. Once that state or that church decides any other expression of the church is wrong, then that state will end up being our enemy as much as any pagan state, coercing and punishing the true church that's trying to live out the gospel. There is no good end to that lane. And clearly disengagement is not a Christian option either. So if both of those lanes are dead ends, and the third way is the real calling, then what does that actually look like on a Monday morning? Well, practically, here is what being faithful to being exiles looks like. Rather than either an anxious withdrawer or an angry crusader, we have these options to engage very differently. First of all, love your country the way Jeremiah told the exiles to love Babylon, genuinely and without illusions. So that means vote, pay attention to what's going on in public policy, advocate for just laws, advocate for the protection of the vulnerable, for honesty in public life, not because you expect your government to save anyone, but because loving your neighbor includes wanting good laws for them. Consider running for a local board or council seat as an act of Daniel-like service or of being a source of light and grace, not a play for power. Volunteer for unglamorous civic work at food banks and disaster response and neighborhood associations. Fully engage. Secondly, serve where you are with excellence like Daniel. Whatever your Babylon looks like, your workplace, your neighborhood, your city council, your school board, your union, whatever it is, by all means, be politicians, be teachers, be lawyers, be law enforcement officers. The book Roaring Lambs tells us that we need Christians being salt and light in all of these fields precisely because there aren't very many Christians there. And so do invade every area of the culture with salt and light and gospel hope. And do your part there so well that no one can find a legitimate complaint against you. And let that excellence and reputation itself be a part of your witness. That there is a better way and a better worldview and a better hope than whatever it is, you know, all your other teachers or all your other cops or all the other politicians are putting their hope in. This spring, I had the opportunity to get invited to the prayer breakfast, prayer breakfast in Ottawa. It was amazing. It was amazing, frankly. I think there was over 2,000 people there at the prayer breakfast in Ottawa. And politicians from across the spectrum. Elizabeth May, did I expect Elizabeth May to be up there? I did not. But all of these political leaders, counselors, political, you know, sitting in seats of power across the aisle, confessing one true nation. That God is their hope, regardless of their political ideologies. So do get involved, like Daniel. Like Daniel, though, don't worship secular power. Don't bow down and put your hope in secular power, whether that's in a school board or whether that's in Ottawa. And that includes being asked to put all your eggs in the Christian nationalist basket, too. Don't put your hope in a Christian nation. Or put your country ahead of Christ, or treat any political program like it is your hope, whether it's right or left or even Christian, because that's what worshiping is. Fourthly, hold your citizenship in heaven as more fundamental than your citizenship on earth. Let that truth loosen your grip on political outcomes. Refuse to make political alignment a friendship test in either direction. Don't cut off people who vote differently, and don't avoid people who disagree with you. Offer your family and neighbors something more than a political identity, something that is above a political identity, that transcends political identity, that outshines political identity. Actual hope and gospel good news. And when your party loses or your preferred policy fails, it might cost you something, but it doesn't cost you your hope, because your hope was never there to begin with. Pray for your political and government leaders, whoever they are. And finally, choose Issachar counselors and teachers. Ask yourself if the voices and media feeds you are consuming are a healthy diet. Are they training you towards lane one in discontent and seeking power? Or are they training you towards lane two, despair and disengagement? Rather than training you towards gracious gospel engagement and mission, those voices and movements are real, and they do come across your feeds. You will be tempted to either get angry and to want to fight, or you will be tempted to despair and want to disengage. But Issachar would be aware of the times and know how they ought to act with gospel engagement. So be discerning. Just imagine what our churches and our church would be like if we could live this way together. A church that nobody could accuse of having checked out of the world. A church full of people known in their neighborhoods and workplaces for genuinely seeking the welfare of the place, for showing up, for working hard, for caring for the vulnerable, for telling the truth, for sharing generously with everyone who needs. A church that nobody could accuse of grasping for political power or trying to force its belief on anyone else. A people so obviously secure in a truth and a hope that they hold that they don't need to win every fight. That is how we will be salt and light in a nation that was never meant to be our home. Not indifferent and not desperate, just faithfully, hopefully exiled, building houses, planting gardens, seeking the welfare of the city. And all of that while waiting for the new city whose builder and maker is God. That city is coming, and when it does, it won't need the support or the power of any nation on earth to see it accomplished. It's going to outshine and overwhelm every nation on earth. Even the supposedly Christian ones. And it's already been accomplished by King Jesus. So if you don't have that settled, secure hope, then maybe you are grasping at political victory, or you're grasping at something else for your security because it's not in Jesus. And the news feeds are distressing you, and they are causing you to despair because your hope is not fully in Jesus yet. There's a better hope, a better king, and a better country waiting. If you give up the struggle and confess your need and accept Christ as your king, you can live like Daniel. You can live like Esther. You can live like Peter. You can live like Paul. You can live like Abraham. You can live like Jesus as we become more and more in his likeness. Not grasping political power, not disengaging, but fully embracing our identity as members of his kingdom and living with wholehearted participation in the nations that he's planted us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. It doesn't just speak to the exiles in Babylon or in Assyria or in Persia or in Rome or in China or in the USSR. It speaks to us right here in our supposedly Christian nations, which we see slipping away, and that grieves us. But Father, I just pray that we would be faithful to this calling, to be present, to be salt and light, to be engaged for the good, to be praying for our leaders, to be involved in our civic duty, but at the same time, so peacefully, because all of our hope is not here at all. All of our hope is in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that incredible gift. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.